Well, we have already seen that the book of Judges is a story of great failure, great sin. In fact, we have coined that phrase, not coined it, we have used it and drawn attention to the sin cycle, the different phases historically, and the book of Judges highlights seven of them, of the cyclic behavior of the children of Israel, from their idolatry to their repentance. And then the cycle begins all over again. After the land has rest for a period of time, they blow it all over again. So it's a story of sin and failure, but at the same time, it's a story of great victory as God raises up these judges, some of whom are highly qualified, many of whom are, well, at least we would say are unqualified, but God uses them. So it's a story of victory simply because it's a story of a great God that we serve. And our great God, in the midst of our great failure, does great things. Toward the end of chapter 6, there is a problem brewing among the children of Israel. They are outnumbered, as we're going to see. They are surrounded. They have enemies around them who have been taking their crops for a number of years, called Midianites. And they have been a thorn in the side of the children of Israel year after year, taking their crops, leaving them poor. Sometimes we feel like we're surrounded. In fact, sometimes you may actually literally be surrounded. You might have enemies all around you. I, as a new believer, was asked to come and speak to our denomination, our church. They were a bit worried about me and some of the other teenagers who had suddenly become Jesus freaks. They didn't understand it, and so they wanted an account. And I stood before this group of leaders in our area in Southern California, and they were all asking me questions about what I was doing, why I was doing it, and it was almost like a tribunal. I felt greatly outnumbered. And yet God gave me the answers to the questions they were asking about. What has happened to you? I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Well, how is that different from us? And what do you think our church needs? I think it needs Jesus Christ put back in the center of it once again. And it was just an interesting exercise in how God can be faithful at a time of being surrounded. I remember when I went to India on one occasion, and we were sharing the gospel with people, brothers and sisters who were native from the area, on the street. And suddenly we felt and saw ourselves being surrounded by a great group of radical Hindus who hated what we were saying. And I turned to my friend KP and said, is there a party going on? What is this? He said, no, we're going to be persecuted here. We may get beat up. And I'm going, you're kidding. I mean, like, for real? Now, I wasn't excited about this at all. I was a bit scared, and so I think I prayed harder than ever before. And I saw how God was faithful during that time. God will often, and I bet you've noticed this in your own life, cut down our resources. You know, here we are saying, God, provide more. And God says, oh, no, I'm going to cut way back. Why would you do that? Because you'll trust me like you've never trusted me before when it looks like there's nothing outward for you to rely on except for me. And we see that here. God does that so that we can depend on him. Now, I bet you have stories about that in your own life. I bet you can jog your memory and think of times when you had nothing and you wondered, is God going to pull through? When I was going to college and I was getting a stipend for my education, it was a scholarship fund and it was a very meager amount, and I was running out of resources, food in particular. And I prayed, Lord, I need some food here. You know, I had Hamburger Helper. I had hamburger and Hamburger Helper, and that was my sustenance for a couple weeks. I'd make it and keep it on the stove and get a little bit each night till it ran out. Then I had peanut butter and bread and jam, and then the jam ran out and the bread ran out, and I just had peanut butter and a spoon. And that was my dinner for a couple nights, peanut butter on a spoon. But you know what? I'm alive. God trimmed the resources so that my prayer life would flourish. And oh, did it flourish. I think God heard from me more in that week than he'd heard from me in a long time before that. And so God will trim down the resources. Now, our section, and we want to look back at verse 33, but chapter 7, I said, sort of begins with the last part of chapter 6. The story opens up in a war, which shouldn't surprise us. There's a lot of chapters in the Bible that begin in a battle scene. And I think that's pretty typical of the Christian life, is it not? It's a battle. It's a war out there. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. We come to Christ and the battle for our soul is over. Satan is lost. God has won that battle. We belong to Christ. We're going to heaven. But a whole new battle begins. And let's break that illusion, if any of us have it, that, hey, wait a minute, I gave my life to Jesus a year ago, and it's been tough this whole year. I remember when I hired an assistant pastor on staff, and after the first few months, he came to me and said, man, this is hard. And he named all the trials that were going on since he got on staff. I said, well, welcome to the ministry. You're a lifer. You're called to the battle. And Gideon finds that out as well as many of the people and the children of Israel. Back in verse 33 of chapter 6, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. There's the battle with the age-old enemy that Israel's had dogging them for years, the Midianites. Now, they wouldn't ever have had this battle if they would have fought it when they entered the land, which they should have. But because they settled in different places and just said, oh, we'll let well enough alone. We don't want to really hassle anybody and drive people out. Now they have to fight the battle that they should have fought at the beginning of this whole era of their history. Boy, the past has a way of catching up. We think, oh, I'll forget about that. I won't deal with it. And it follows us, and it surfaces, and God wants us to deal with those battles, those issues. The sooner the better. But the Spirit of the Lord, verse 34, came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, all who gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now, if you'll remember from the last episode in this book, when he went home, that is Gideon, he had to fight a battle, so to speak, or face an issue with his own family. His father had been involved in pagan worship to some degree and had these idols, even in his backyard, and this guy, Gideon, was called to tear them down, burn the wood, the Asherah pole, smash down the statues, and make a sacrifice to the Lord, which he did. He was faithful to do it. He won the battle at home. Having won the battle at home, he now faces a bigger enemy. And it seems that in spiritual warfare, it's that way. God takes us incrementally through stages of spiritual warfare, so that we'll be stronger for the next battle. But we have to fight those enemies close at hand, in our neighborhood, in our home. We have to deal with issues on the home front, or we'll never be prepared to fight battles that are bigger. He fights a pretty big battle. Scattered out there in the valley of Jezreel is the enemy like locusts. In fact, about 135,000 or 132,000 of the people of the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east are gathered before him. Verse 34, of course, is the secret to this whole episode. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. A literal translation would be the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. I like that. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. In other words, God so controlled Gideon's life. He was so filled with the Spirit What a great prayer. Lord, make me your suit of clothes for the day. Control my life. Let me be your instrument to do your work. Use me in whatever capacity you want. That'd be a good prayer. He blows his trumpet, and first the neighborhood kids come, the Abiezrites. He continues to summon more people. We notice the tribe of Manasseh, that's his own tribe, follows behind him, and then the surrounding area, the tribe of Asher, and Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, altogether, Gideon has 32,000 men. We see that in chapter 7, verse 3, because 22,000 leave and there's 10,000 left, so there's 32,000 that have been obedient to the summons of this judge, which at this point I think made him feel really good. All right, 32,000 people. Of course, it's a drop in the bucket compared to how many people are against him. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. You see, this guy still isn't convinced. God has shown him a sign already, if you remember. But he's still a little wary. Okay, if, God, if you're going to do this, as you have said, then look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. See, he already knows he shouldn't be doing this. Because he has to say, okay, God, now listen, don't get upset. I know I've asked you to prove yourself time and time again, but just one more time. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it be now dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. This, of course, was miraculous. And he was confirming the command of God to fight against the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the East. Now, a lot of Christians misunderstand this, and they will talk about setting out a fleece before the Lord to determine the will of God. I want to know the will of God, and so I'm going to give God a fleece. It's a common Christian term based upon this. That is because we misunderstand this. He's not trying to determine the will of God. God has already given him a sign. Hello. God spoke to him personally through a theophany. Fire came up out of a rock and consumed the meat that he set on it last week we saw. This is simply a confirmation in his doubting heart to the sign already given. A second thing to note is that Gideon is asking for a supernatural sign, not a natural sign that we often do when we say, God, I want to test you with the fleece. You know, we'll say, God, if the phone rings at 1 o'clock exactly, then I'll know. Now, that wasn't enough for Gideon. He wanted something so utterly preposterous to happen. It was an unmistakable confirmation of the will of God already given to him. And so he put fleece out. Okay, God, if it's your will, let the fleece have dew in it. And it was, you know, dry, and then he reversed it, and God did it so both times. In the scripture, signs or asking for signs are sometimes evidence of unbelief. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and you might say they asked for a fleece. Lord, we want a sign from you. Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Thomas wanted a sign. The disciple said, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. I won't believe it. I want to actually put my fingers in those wounds. Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, you were saying? He extended his hands and his feet and his side. And then he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that the life of faith is the higher plane of living rather than the life of seeing a sign, a demonstration. Now, as true as that is, we're all called to live by faith rather than sight. God graciously condescends to this guy. After all, 32,000 against 135,000. I want to make sure that that was a clear signal from God on the other end of the telephone. And so there's a confirmation. Now, he is outgunned, as we said. There's a 32,000 mentioned down in verse 3. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, are as numerous as locusts. But we find out a couple chapters later there's 135,000 of them. In between these two armies is a valley. One side of the valley has a pretty steep, precipitous mountain called Mount Gilboa. If you've gone with us to Israel, we've taken you to Sakhne, the pools of Sakhne, which is right there at the base of Gilboa. And then right around the corner from it is the spring where God will test the children of Israel. And across the valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, is a little hill called the Hill of Moreh. And Endor, the witch of Endor, her little village was right around the corner from that. So across the valley, they can see these tents, numerous, spread out, the enemies of God on the other side. They have begun their invasion of the land. They have taken the crops that the children of Israel have grown, and they've taken them and eaten them and destroyed them with their livestock. As we said, they're outnumbered, about 4-1. Now, this is a challenge to our thinking, because usually we think bigger is better. And if God is in it, it's going to be bigger. And if it's bigger, it's better. It's got to be a bigger church, a bigger fellowship, or a bigger home, or something like that. When, in reality, sometimes when things get too big, they become unmanageable and become a detriment. We think only if it was bigger, if we had more, it'd be better. Not necessarily. Sometimes more can get in the way. Sometimes it's advantageous to be just a few and to be really strong. And God's going to prove that point in just a few verses. So this story will show us the perspective of faith, that bigger isn't always necessarily better. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Yerubbaal, that's his new name that was given to him, and just in case we go, what? It's put in parentheses, that is Gideon. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, and I love this conversation, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, wait a minute. Already, just given the circumstances as they are, 135,000 to 32,000, already they're outnumbered. Already, Gideon's thinking, I'm glad I got an army, but I don't have enough. So what a shock to Gideon's ears when God says, oh, Gideon, there's one problem. You have too many. He's already outnumbered 4-1, and God says you have too many. Now, if this were a Star Trek episode, and Spock were there, what would he have said? Illogical, Captain. Illogical, Lord. This doesn't make sense. Too many, I have too few. Already Gideon's thinking, I need more men. But you know what? Gideon ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse before it gets better. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. True faith, when God sees it, he wants it to grow. And God will test your faith, first of all, to make sure it's the real thing. It's real genuine. A lot of what people call faith is simply a warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling. Somebody says, I have faith. God will test the faith so that, number two, the faith will grow larger than it started out with. It's like going to a weight trainer. And you can lift a little bit of weight. A good trainer will put on a little more and a little more. Well, it seems a little too hard. A little more. He wants it to grow. Your faith is like a muscle that needs to be developed. There was a man in the New Testament, a nobleman he's called, that came to Jesus because his son was sick in Capernaum. He heard that Jesus was in Cana, where his first miracle of turning water into wine had taken place. Jesus was there again, and so the man sought out Jesus. He was not a disciple of Jesus, but he must have believed that somehow this Jesus, who had already performed one miracle, there had been no recorded miracles of healing yet, but because he had turned water into wine, he was a miracle worker. Certainly, he could do something for his boy. So he came to Jesus at first simply with faith in a higher power. Not faith in Jesus, not faith in God, not faith to believe and follow him with a life of surrender. Just faith in the generic higher power that Jesus could somehow make a difference. And so he begged Jesus, Lord, my son is sick. You got to come and heal him. Jesus challenges his faith right off the bat. He's got a little bit of faith, not much, but a little bit, the kind that is just faith in a higher power. Jesus wants it to grow. So he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that sounds cold and harsh. And most people will go, okay, fine then, I'll leave. Most people would have turned away with that kind of a rebuke, not this guy. He hung in there. And he begged Jesus again, implored him, please come down to Capernaum. My son is sick. He's at the point of death. Then Jesus did something very unusual again. He said, go. Your son is healed. There was no visible proof. Jesus didn't show him some kind of a sign. He just gave him a promise. And he didn't give what the guy wanted. The guy said, come with me. Come. Jesus said, go. Come, heal my son. Go, your son is already healed. All Jesus gave him was a promise. And it said, the man believed Jesus' word. He had walked 6 hours, had faith in a higher power, begged. Jesus said, you people, unless you see signs and wonders, won't believe. He kept begging him again, and Jesus said, go. He's healed. He turned on his heels and went back, believing the promise. His faith had now grown. From faith in a higher power to faith in the promise of Jesus. And then he gets back to Capernaum. His son is alive and well. And the people tell him, this is a miracle. And the nobleman started asking his family questions. What time did this happen? And they told him what time it was. And the guy figured it out. Okay, I've walked about 6 hours. And that's about the time I talked to Jesus. And he figured out that the very time Jesus said, go because he's healed, was exactly the time his son sat up in that bed. And then the scripture says, and he believed in Jesus, he and his whole household. Now that was faith personally in Jesus. Faith in a higher power, faith in the word of Jesus, and now faith in the person of Jesus Christ, he and his whole family. Faith graduated. It was tested. And he came out stronger. And God is testing Gideon as well as the children of Israel's faith at this point. Now, I want you to notice something because, you know, it does seem laughable when God says, you got too many people. But notice how it's phrased. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people who are with you are too many for whom? For me. The issue isn't, have you got too many? God is saying, I have too many. Who's the one doing the fighting? God, he reveals it here. There's too many for me to do it. You're not going to do it anyway, Gideon. It's not you and your 32,000 men. I'm the one who's fighting, and there's too many for me, because otherwise, 32,000 are going to walk away from this thing going, man, we are good. We are ace fighters. We're outnumbered 4-1. Boy, do we give them a whooping. They'll never forget. God knew the proclivity of the heart of the natural person, or even the spiritual person in its natural form, going back to the flesh, to rely or give credit to oneself. So God said, no, I've got to stack the odds so far against you guys that it's obvious who did this. There's too many for me to deliver. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilboa. So he goes up there and he proclaims it. Okay, any of you guys scared, go home. Notice, and 22,000 of the people returned. Uh-oh. And 10,000 remained. You know, most of the people there thought, there's no way we're going to win. Okay, I'm in this guy's army, but 135,000, we're 32,000. And so, okay, he thinks he's just going to go through this routine question. Anybody scared? And boom, most of his army leaves. Whoa, 10,000 are left. He's going, no. But again, it's just the beginning. Now, this is a test of courage. This is important because if one person is fearful, fear can spread. It's contagious. And so to separate the chaff of fear from the courage, the wheat, who's afraid? Let him go home. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20 for just a moment. God anticipates this happening. This is actually part of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 20. There are principles for armies going to battle, and this is according to protocol. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. That's exactly what they're facing at the spring of Harod, looking over toward the hill of Moreh. Then it says, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. He didn't have a priest, so God just told him, go for it. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart go faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. What man is there who is betrothed or engaged to a woman who has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Now, he didn't even get around to the first few questions. He kind of started with the last question. Who's scared? Whoom! His army's gone. And he probably thought, I'm not going to even ask the other questions. This is just not worth it. Forget it. I got 10,000, which was the number, by the way, that Barak had when he fought the Canaanites in chapter 5 with Deborah, 4 and 5. Faith is contagious. Unbelief is also contagious. To have 22,000 men who are scared would have panicked the rest of them. It's better to have just a few people who are ready to go because fear hinders the work of God. I would rather have a small group of people serving the Lord who are fearless and gung-ho than just a whole bunch of people who have mixed motivations and are fearful. Because they'll spread panic and they'll break the flow. They'll destroy faith. But now he's got 10,000 people. Gets better, or it gets worse, depending if you're God or if you're Gideon. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Now there's 10,000, and there's 135,000 of them. And God says, too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. It will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now, is God leading him to death? The natural part of us would say, And maybe even Gideon's thinking, okay, God wants me to die here. He's just leading me to an obvious end. Okay, I get the picture. No, God is leading him to victory. We know that. But God stacks the odds against him, which God frequently does, by the way. This is not the first, nor is it the only time. Elijah figured this out about God. When Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, has this battle of the gods up on Mount Carmel, and all of the prophets of Baal pray and cry out to their gods from morning until noon, nothing happens. Then it's Elijah's turn. He gets up there and he builds this big altar, gets an animal, cuts it up in pieces, lays it on there, takes four large pitchers of water and pours the water, commands water, four pitchers to be poured on top of the altar, on top of the animal. Then he goes, do it again. So they bring in a second round of four pots of water, dump it all over the meat, the altar. And then he says, do it again. So they do it a third time. There's so much water that it goes off the altar and fills a trench. There's just it's impossible. Even if you lit it with fire, it wouldn't burn. So the odds are stacked up, and then he prays a very short but very sincere prayer, probably under his breath going, God, if you don't pull through, I'm dead. But he says that everyone may know that you're the only God in Israel. And he prayed, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water that was in the ditch. And people stepped back and went, whoa! Well, that's a paraphrase, but you know that they were shaken by it. The odds were stacked up against this prophet, but God pulled through. Then, of course, we have the story of David against Goliath. This big guy with an army behind him that's well garrisoned. He's got a shield and a javelin and a sword, and he's 9 feet tall. And little David comes up there with a couple pebbles and a little sling. The odds are against him. A giant against a shepherd boy. Then there are the 11 disciples. And Jesus sends them out, according to Jesus, like sheep in the midst of wolves. And says to these 11 fishermen, there's a zealot, there's a tax collector, this ragtag team, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's your commission, march. Outnumbered, odds against them. But those 11, and then others that came into their company, I think did more to shake their world for Jesus Christ than we with all of our technology these days have done. Outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. A lot of times, we complain there's not enough people doing the work of the ministry. I watch people as they get involved in projects around the church and different ministries, and I listen to them, and people say, you know what? Man, I'm really slugging it out here. We need more people. Do you? Maybe a lot of people would actually be a detriment. Better to have a few who are just go-getters. They're at it. They're trusting in God than just a whole bunch of people who would be fearful and afraid. Remember the story of Jonathan, the son of Saul? He talks to his armor bearer one day and he goes, you know, why don't you and I go up into the camp of the uncircumcised? It could be that God will be for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What a cool philosophy. You know, if this really is God, wouldn't it be great if God delivered the whole camp of the enemy into just you and me, our hands? God doesn't even need an army if God's doing the work. He had the concept right. And God did. 600 of Saul's men were laying out under the trees, kind of taking a snooze, relaxing, fearful and afraid. Jonathan and his armor bearer went out, and God gave the victory to them. Sometimes there is strength in subtraction, not addition. Ananias and Sapphira were subtracted from the early church. As long as they were around, they were polluting the purity of the church because they had impure motives. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were pretending. They were hypocritical. And God removed them, and the church became stronger, and the church grew. So we read stories like that and we talk about the Lord adding and the Lord multiplying, but oh, those blessed subtractions. When God removes the chaff and just those few that are left are on fire. So, verse 5, he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, this is a great test. Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. And likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Now, can you just picture Gideon going like, huh? And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. They got on all fours, put their mouth all the way down to the water, and just went at it. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And he's thinking, you got to be joking. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, this is a strange test. Anybody who joins the army or who is inducted into the service, they don't care how you drink. They don't give you a test like this. But God is separating 300 out of those 10,000 so that 9,700 will leave. Now, I've read a few things on this, and some commentators really go way out on a limb and say that God was separating those who were the Baal worshipers. The Baal worshipers were the ones who would go all the way down to the water and drink because they were used to genuflecting when they worshiped before Baal and Asherah. So it betrayed the fact that they were Baal worshipers. I don't see that here. That's really a stretch. Others say that those who got all the way down on all fours to drink with their face to the water show that they were worshiping themselves, their reflection in the water, which was an ancient practice. Again, that's a stretch. It's pretty simple. The position of how they would drink water would show a lot about their philosophy of fighting. Those who got all the way down, their whole face down toward the water, were put temporarily out of service. They weren't able to see if there's an ambush, if anybody's attacking. They're only concerned at that point with drinking water, self-gratification. I'm thirsty, I want to drink. Tune everything out, just zone in on that. Whereas those who would just sort of gently bend over the water and scoop some with their hands and bring it up to their mouth, their eyes were still on the horizontal. They could look around. They were ready for battle. It was a test of urgency. Now, water was a basic necessity of life. They are being tested in how they handle, in a battle, the basic necessity of life. There are a lot of people who spend an inordinate amount of time on ordinary things. Life to them is all about just the mundane. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to sleep? What am I going to drink? How am I going to look? That's what their life is consumed with. And they want a new job so they can eat a little better and look a little better and drive a better car so they can drive a little further to a better job that gives them a little more money to get a little better car. Same thing. They're just concerned just about the mundane, not about spiritual warfare, spiritual things. So actually, this was a wise test. Some had the sense of urgency, others did not. Verse 7, look at that. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Gideon virtually has no army. I mean, he was pretty excited when he had 32,000 men. He goes, okay, I'm outgunned 4-1, but I got 32,000. Too many. All right. Now he has 10,000. Then 300. And God says, 300. He has no army. There's only one thing they can do. What is that? Trust in God. You think they're going to go, okay, Gideon, listen, I know there's only 300 of us, but we're really good. No. They're, Lord, if you don't do it, we're dead. It's over. So it's a full dependence upon God at this point, which is a good place to be in. I know it doesn't sound like it, but just think once again back to David and Goliath. I mentioned that. Remember what David said to Goliath when he saw him and he faced off? He looked way up there. And little David said, "You come to me." Let's compare weapons here. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the living God whose armies you have defied." If we were just to look at 300 guys against 135,000 Midianites in the natural, comparing army size to army size, we would look and say, "Oh, you poor children of Israel." But if we now compare God fighting against 135,000, we say, "Oh, you poor Midianites." It's the perspective of faith versus the perspective of fear. Listen, if you ever want to conquer any enemies in your life, you better have a healthy respect for the size of your God, or you won't do anything. You won't go anywhere. It's impossible. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Martin Luther was right. With God, one is a majority. 300. Let's go for it. It happened, verse 9, the same night. The Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." Now just sort of put yourself in this guy's sandals. Go into his tent. There he is. His tent is pitched. He has his bedroll out. His head is on some little makeshift pillow. Maybe an extra tunic. He's having a restless time. He's trying to cling hard to the promise of God. God said over and over again, "I'll deliver them into your hands. I'll deliver them into your hands." So we go, "Okay, I got a promise. God told me." But he's having a hard time falling asleep and really trusting. Now, not in any kind of a mood for a further discussion, God comes to him and says, "Arise, get up, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." Now, he's going to go by himself and an armor bearer into the camp of the enemy. 32,000 against 135,000, then 10,000, then 300, then 2 at first. He's going, "You got to be kidding. What, it's just, then I'm going to get rid of the armor bearer, right? It's just me, no servant." God wants to show him something. He wanted a sign. He wanted a confirmation. This will be to him the ultimate confirmation, which is the providence of God. God's going to arrange some interesting circumstances so that by the time it all clicks together, Gideon goes, "I have faith. I'm ready to go." Verse 10, God just told him to go. "But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And then he went down with Purah, his servant. What does that indicate? He was scared. God said, "If you're scared, take somebody with you." Okay. "To the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp, the Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley." Notice again the description. "As numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude." Can you picture him stealthily putting one foot in front of the other, going through the camp so nobody can hear him? You know, you don't want to knock over a pot or bump into a tent. He's in the enemy's camp. And as he walks through the camp, he hears a conversation. He just sort of happens to be there when this conversation is taking place. This is what I mean by the providence of God. "When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' And his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" Barley was the grain for the poor. The very poor didn't have wheat. They had barley. The Midianites had come in and denuded the land. They had taken all of the crops. Israel was destitute, living off just the basic stuff, barley. So a picture of this loaf of bread tumbling in and overturning a tent. The guy goes, and maybe he was saying it facetiously, maybe he was saying it sincerely. There's got to be Gideon. So the providence of God, it just so happened that he went into the camp, and it just so happened he went to this one tent where he hears a conversation. Just so happened the guy in the tent had a dream, and it just so happened Gideon heard what it was at that time. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. He's going, yes, this is of God. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. God has already told Gideon three times, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. God has already given Gideon three signs. The meat being consumed by the fire out of the rock, sign number one. Sign number two, the dry fleece when the threshing floor was all wet. Sign number three, the wet fleece and the dry threshing floor, the reverse of that. The fourth sign is this providential experience, hearing this conversation. And it says he worshiped the Lord. Now, I just want to draw this out. Because, yes, signs, asking for them, asking God to prove himself can be a sign of our unbelief. At the same time, God is so gracious. And God understands Gideon and human nature so well. You might say God condescends to give this guy what he needed. After all, 300 against 135,000. He wants Gideon to have faith when he goes into this battle. So the Lord allows these signs one upon another to manifest themselves so that Gideon can now walk in faith. The Bible says God understands, God remembers our frame and he understands that we're but dust. We're dust. James chapter 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and will not upbraid or not reproach. In other words, God won't scold you for saying, God, I don't know what to do. Please give me your wisdom. God knows who we are. He's our high priest who knows that we are infirmed. We are weak. Now, just a note about dreams in the Bible. This guy has a dream. He's an unbeliever. A lot of times, God reveals his will to believers through the agency of a dream. In the Old Testament, there's Jacob. Remember, he's running out in the wilderness, and he has a dream one night of a ladder going up to heaven. And angels of God ascending and descending, and he wakes up after the dream, and he goes, God is in this place, and I knew it not. God reveals himself in a dream. Then later on, Joseph had a couple dreams, and he told his brothers and his family. The most notable one, he said, yeah, I had a dream that there was the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they all bowed down to me, my star. And that made his 11 brothers and his mom and dad really mad at him. But God was revealing what would happen in the future. Daniel, while he's in Babylon, has a dream of four beasts, which are four successive empires, world-governing empires that would come upon the scene. In the New Testament, Joseph, the husband of Mary, has a dream about what's happening. And the angel says in the dream, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and explains the whole thing. But sometimes God reveals himself to unbelievers in dreams, not just believers. Remember Abimelech, the ruler of Egypt, when Abraham goes down with Sarah and says, Sarah, I want you to tell this guy that you're my sister. And so he goes, great, if she's your sister, I won't kill you, and I'll bring her into my harem until he has a dream. And God says, you touch her, you're dead. It's Abraham's wife. Then there was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a dream of seven skinny cows consuming seven well-fed cows. And of course, Joseph interpreted the dream. Joseph's prison fellows had a dream, which Joseph interpreted. Nebuchadnezzar, an unbelieving dictator, had a dream. Pilate's wife had a dream. So God can reveal himself to believers and non-believers through dreams. Here God reveals himself to the pagan camp in a dream for the sake of of his child. Verse 15 is wonderful. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshiped. He's a worshiper before he's a warrior. And you might even say that public victories over the enemy are usually the results of private visits with your commander-in-chief. He's meeting with the Lord. He's worshiping like Joshua did before the Battle of Jericho. Well, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. The battle arrives. The plan is carefully rehearsed, and the weapons are distributed among the 300. Here's the weapons. Each of you guys get a jug and a torch and a horn. And they're thinking, what, is it a birthday party? That's their weapons. Jug, torch, and a horn. He divides them up into three companies. And they sneak into the camp at night, about 10 o'clock in the evening. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as he posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Picture the scene. Suddenly the darkness, the silence is broken by 300 lights. 300 jars smash on the ground, a big commotion. 300 shofars or ram's horn are blown. And it was such a startling thing. Usually a horn is blown by a captain of a contingent or a whole battalion. So they hear all of these horns and these torches. You know, they were hidden in the jars. And then at the last minute, they were taken out. Jars smashed, they heard the commotion, horns were blowing, and they saw the torches all mingled around the camp, and they thought, goodness, there's about 300 battalions around us. Caused a panic in the camp. It was the changing of the guard. So no doubt, guy rolling out of bed, and going outside and seeing a guard who's changing positions, thinking it's the enemy, they fight each other. It was pandemonium. Down in verse 24, Gideon sent messengers through the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Bethbara," which is the place where Jesus was baptized eventually in the New Testament, "and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeeb, whose name means wolf." These are like biker guys with names like that. "And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb." These were obviously names attached to these places later on. "They pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." Now this creates a problem. You see what's going on. The 300 guys go in there, they do this thing, people flee, they kill each other, and as the people, the Midianites, are fleeing down the valley toward the Jordan, Gideon summons the northern most powerful tribe, which is Ephraim, and says, "Mop it up now. Put a stop to these people fleeing. Capture them. Get rid of them." Which angers the Ephraimites. Makes them really mad. "Why didn't you call us to fight in the first place? We're the northern tribe, the most powerful tribe." And a jealousy breaks out. And they bring their complaint in the middle of the battle. Instead of saying, "You're on it, man. They're enemies. Hey, how come you didn't call us? What makes you so special?" Jealousy is always a problem in the ministry. Gideon, with 300, is very successful. God used him in a mighty way. And there's people who weren't a part of it. And they're mad. Jealousy distracts our attention from the real thing. It makes it a personal issue, an ad hominem issue, instead of a spiritual issue. Our focus is off of Jesus, and it's on to, what about me? What about my needs? It's always been around. It was around in the Old Testament. Paul experienced it in Philippians, remember, on Sunday mornings. He said, "Some preach Christ out of envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." We'll have to wait till next week to see what Gideon tells them. Hate it when you see the sign at the end of the movie, "To be continued." It's beautiful the way this man Gideon handles it, though.